Beloved, our call to worship tonight comes from Psalm 147, verses 1 through 7. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek, he casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. Scripture reading for this evening you can find in the Gospel of Luke. What I'd like to do is turn to Luke 17 and read through 18, verse 8. So Luke 17, verse 20 through 18, verse 8. The last verses of Luke 17 really set up the context for the parable that we'll consider this evening. So Luke 17, verse 20. And when he, that is Jesus, was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. As it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noe entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroy them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. And he spake unto them to this end, that men... He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible and beautiful word to our hearts. Our text for this evening is from Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, that parable of the importunate widow, the parable of the persistent widow. Together with that, we'll consider Lord's Day 45 of the Catechism, question and answers 116 through 119. You can find that on page 81 in the back of the Psalter. And tonight, we'll focus mostly on 116 and 117, and as we continue through the rest of the Lord's days, we'll see how the other questions are worked out. Question 116, why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. Question 117. What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which He will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who has manifested Himself in His Word. For all things He hath commanded us to ask of Him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that He, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as He has promised us in His Word. Question 118. What hath God commanded us to ask of Him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer He Himself has taught us. Question 119. What are the words of that prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we come now to the section of prayer in the Heidelberg Catechism, and the next Lord's Days, all the way to Lord's Day 52, will cover the subject of prayer. And prayer is a vital but challenging part of the Christian life. As we take up this introductory Lord's Day on prayer, I want to approach the subject of prayer from Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. It's a familiar parable. In our banks of biblical knowledge, but perhaps less familiar in our daily experience. We know this familiar parable, but do we live it out in our daily lives? That's the question tonight. And why do you think that is? Why is it so difficult to live a life of persistent, ongoing prayer? Why is that so difficult? It's because prayer of this intensity and longevity is hard work. It's discouraging work, often because there may not be an immediate answer. Because we're striving against the flesh, we have to put our flesh in subjection to what God calls us to do in the hard work of prayer. Because so often our flesh rises up and dictates to God what we want rather than what God desires for us. Sometimes it's hard work because we get the opposite answer of that what we're asking for or hoping for. And so it's hard work. And so it often falls by the wayside, whether in our individual lives or in the corporate life of the church in the prayer meeting. It's something we don't often see the value of because we get so discouraged. But Jesus speaks this parable right on the heels of his speaking about the days of the Son of Man. Prior to his return and the consummation, the fulfillment of his kingdom. He's already hinting at it in verse 20 of chapter 7. The Pharisees demanded of him when the kingdom of God should come. They wanted to know. Give us the signs of the kingdom of God coming. But Jesus answers them. He says the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. It doesn't come with pomp and circumstance. It comes quietly through the preaching of the gospel, through the prayers of the church and the people of God. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus says there. And the kingdom of God is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be consummated when Jesus comes again. And the days before Jesus comes again are going to be hard and difficult. They're going to challenge the faith and the prayers of the people of God. Is it fair to say that we're approaching those days? In some respects, those days will be spiritually hard and dark and discouraging. Those will be days in which there will be temptation to despair and to give up. As we see the forces of darkness, the forces of hell being unleashed and coming against the church, coming against the gospel. If we lay aside all the politics of today, what is it that is happening in the world around us? It's an assault on the church. It's an assault on the gospel. It's an assault on the kingdom of God, on the King himself. In some sense, what Jesus is describing here is the days in which we're living. The days between his first coming and his second coming. Those days will always test the church. Those days will always test individual believers. We feel the tension, don't we, rising in our own hearts as we live in such days. Days that highlight disease, strange diseases. Days that highlight death, destruction, and deconstruction of truth. But what does Jesus call us to do during such days? What is it that Jesus wants to find us doing when he comes again? It's to pray. He's telling us tonight to pray. Don't lose heart. To pray and don't lose heart. And so tonight, in the first place, we see the call to prayer as Jesus issues that call to prayer. This is not the Muslim call to prayer. This is not the Jewish call to prayer, set times and rote repetition. No, Jesus begins the parable, his teaching, with these words in verse 1. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. He calls us to pray in the hardest of days. He doesn't say stockpile food and weapons. He doesn't say draw out cash and hunker down for the hard times that are coming. That's not what Jesus calls us to do. The point of the parable is tonight that Jesus calls us to pray. Because the weapons of a Christian's warfare are not carnal. They are not fleshly. But they are spiritual. It's of note tonight that Paul, as he's writing to the Ephesians and they're engaged in this battle with the kingdom of darkness, what is it that he tells them to do? It's to pray always with all prayer and supplication for all saints. Ephesians 6:18. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. It's counterintuitive to our human nature. Our first response is to engage in human activity to the hard times, to the hard things that we face in life. It's to engage in human activity to try to alleviate the things that are happening to us, to try to do something about them. And that has its place. But now Jesus calls us primarily to divine, to spiritual activity. He calls us to pray, and he highlights the necessity of prayer. Prayer is not an option for a believer. It's essential to the life of a Christian. Men ought to pray. The word ought indicates that it is necessary for prayer, for Christians to pray. Why is prayer necessary? Answer 116 gives us the answer, because it's the chief part of thankfulness, which God requires of us. And also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. Prayer is the means that God gives to us to take hold of him for our situation, to bring God into the situations that we face. In the hard days that we're living, in the hard circumstances that we face on an individual level, on a church level, on a national level, prayer is designed to bring God into the equation so that we have God at the forefront of our minds and our hearts and our lives. To bring before God the needs that we have. Believers will face difficult days ahead, because there are no guarantees of easy days. But in those days, how will you be sustained as you face personal trial? As we might face persecution in the midst of a cancel culture, what is it that will sustain the life of faith? Men ought to pray. Prayer is a divine necessity, a human necessity. Because prayer is communication with God, continually making our needs known to him, continually drawing on who he is in our situations, regardless of what those are. What is the key to a healthy relationship in a family or in a marriage? It's communication, isn't it? That's true in spiritual life as well. The key to a healthy and vibrant relationship with God is communication. Being in the Word as we hear the voice of God speaking to us, and taking that Word of God back to himself in prayer and communicating that back to God and drawing on him and bringing him down, taking hold of him, the prophet Isaiah says, taking hold of him and bringing him down, as it were, to strengthen us in the midst of our need. Prayer is really an act of faith. Because it's saying, I am surrendering all my actions so that God will act in this particular circumstance, in this particular trial, in this particular challenge. Prayer is the means by which we make known our needs and our pains and our struggles and our joys, our thanksgiving to God, to seek the grace we need, to press on in a life of faith, even in the face of a world of injustice, trial, and death. We ought to pray, because it's at the heart of a healthy and vibrant relationship with God. We ought to pray because Jesus commands us to pray. Let us heed his word tonight. Men ought always to pray. He notes the urgency for prayer as well. Men ought always to pray. Jesus is not addressing here just a set time to pray. That's helpful, because we are creatures of habit. God wants us to create those holy habits in our lives, set times of prayer. But he's really addressing here, isn't it, a lifestyle of prayer, of persevering prayer, prayer that comes to us as instinctively for our souls as breath comes to our bodies. In light of the end times, in light of the return of Christ, and we don't know when that will be, we are called to pray at all times, to cultivate a lifestyle of prayer. Like we breathe, we pray. Constant prayer. Paul writes to the Thessalonians as they were leaving off their work in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus. They had heard of the parousia, the coming of the Lord again. And so they went home, they shut the doors of their shops, and they said, we're going to wait for the coming of Christ. And Paul reprimands them, and he tells them to get back to work. And then he counsels them to pray. To pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Calls them to commit themselves to unceasing prayer. Let me quote Ephesians 6:18 again. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance. So there's an urgency, isn't there, in the Christian life to pray. In the call of Christ, to pray unceasingly. In light of encroaching evil and dark days ahead, this is still the chief part of thankfulness which God calls us to and requires of us. Men ought always to pray. But why should we pray? Why should we pray if God has everything planned already? We see prayer is designed by God to encourage believers. Prayer has as much to do with us as it is as it does with God. Prayer is taking hold of God in the midst of our need. But prayer is also designed in the hand of God to encourage the souls of his people. That's what Jesus says in verse 1 here as well. He spake a parable unto them to this end, for this goal, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to become discouraged, not to give in to the bad. Isn't that interesting? What's the cause of discouragement and of failure in the Christian life? A lack of communication with God. A failure to pray, to bend the knee and turn to divine help first. You see, Jesus calls us to continual prayer in the Christian life. So you might not be discouraged in your walk with God. So you might not faint when times are hard. That's a real temptation, isn't it? I confess I struggle with that this week. As I've read the news, wrestled with the implications of the things that are happening in our world. My initial reaction was to analyze and to plan. But as this passage began to take hold of me as I read the news, I realized that my discouragement and my fear was due to lack of prayer. It's becoming discouraged. Becoming faint. Fainting means giving in to the bad, giving in to the devices of the devil to discourage us. And I think that's one of the greatest tools of the devil right now that he's using. Highlighting the necessity of prayer. Prayer is the lifeline, as it were, to the throne of God. And so, beloved, we have relevant instruction here for the week that lies ahead of us. The devil wants you to believe that everything is lost, that God is not going to intervene, that persecution is coming and you just might as well give up. What use is it to preach the gospel in times like this? But Jesus comes tonight in his word to encourage us. To encourage us to pray so that we will not be discouraged. So that we will not faint. We're called to prayer, urgent, unceasing, and unwavering prayer focused on God. Jesus is the master encourager, isn't he? He knows exactly what our souls need in times of discouragement. Times of personal sickness and trial. Times of temptation and sin. Times of future hardship. What do we have here in this first verse? But a wonderful encouragement to come before God, before the one who has created the heavens and the earth, the one who moves heaven and earth for his own people, the one who has redeemed us and holds us in his hands. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. If there's anything that works its way into your heart and mind this week, I pray it is this. These words of Christ. We live in a cancel culture. Canceling out those who don't speak to a particular narrative. But here we have an encouragement for a believer that your Father in heaven will never cancel you when you come to him. When you come to him in the midst of your misunderstandings, when you come to him in the midst of your brokenness, in the midst of your sin, confessing your sin with a broken and a contrite heart. Here we have an encouragement to come and to pray. And Jesus further encourages us tonight with this parable, the example of prayer. To drive home the point for us to continue in persistent and persevering prayer. Jesus introduces the first character in this parable, a corrupt judge. Verse 2, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. He's utterly corrupt. He's a fool, in the words of Psalm 14. He does not regard God. He lives without God in his mind and his heart. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The epitome of corruption. Because he lived as if God did not exist, he did not regard his fellow man as the fellow image bearers of God. He feared not God, nor regarded man. He's supposed to be the epitome of justice, unbiased in his interpretation and application of the law. He's supposed to administer the law fairly and in righteousness, but he does not do that. He's a man that lives by his own scruples, by his own law. He's the exact opposite of what a judge is supposed to be. Thoroughly corrupt. And Jesus introduces next a crying widow. Verse 3 we read, there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Jesus describes her as a widow. A widow has no representation, no husband to represent her. The widows amongst us often live with that painful reality as well. But something unjust has happened to her, and she needs the judge to rule on her behalf. She has an opponent. This is legal language. Do justice for me against my opponent because I don't have anyone to intervene for me. Her only hope of justice and help is tied to the judge. She's unrelenting in her pursuit of justice. On the surface reading, it's simply that she came unto him. But the original language indicates that she keeps coming. She keeps coming. She comes again and again and again. Wave after wave after wave of petition before the judge with her problem, with her need. She would not give up until she had her answer. Then Jesus draws this corrupt judge back into the story. As the woman keeps coming to him day after day after day, she asks for justice. But we read in verse 4, he would not for a while. There's tension building, isn't there, in this parable as Jesus is telling it. He takes the crowd along. He's a master encourager. He's a master storyteller too. But upon further reflection, the judge decides to do something about the widow's incessant crying for justice. Listen to his motivations as he thinks aloud. I love reading these parables and how Jesus puts words into the mouths of these characters to show and reveal the corruption of the human heart. He said within himself, in the next parable about prayer, the Pharisee also is speaking within himself. But the judge says within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man. Jesus leaves no doubt at all that this man is not motivated by justice in any way. He's only concerned about himself, as his further thoughts and words reveal. Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, she's pesky, she's a pain, she's troubling me, I will avenge her, I will do justice for her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. He's afraid that she will wear him down with her constant calling and crying out for justice. So he'll intervene, but only to quiet her, and nothing more. Wasn't a matter of justice, but a matter of personal convenience. What can we draw from this parable about prayer? About this woman coming to Jesus again and again. That's where the focus of the application is for this point. It's on the crying woman as she comes to Jesus. He uses this widow woman as an example for us to encourage us to pray likewise. Her coming to the judge and crying with importunity or with perseverance witnesses to the call of Jesus to pray always. As Jesus tells the parable, as he prefaces the parable that men ought to pray always, he's saying this is how you do it. You come, and you come again, and you come again, and you come again. And you keep coming. You don't stop coming until you have an answer. That's persevering prayer. Many of you remember Dr. Johnson. Importunity, I think, was one of his favorite words in relation to prayer. As I was working through this parable, he came back, as it were, and could hear him saying this word again, importunity. Oh, yes, but importunity. Perseverance in prayer. This widow perseveres in prayer. She comes and she comes and she comes until the judge acts on her behalf. Regardless of the judge's motivations, this woman teaches us how to pray. She does so knowing that the judge is her only hope. And if that's true in an imperfect world, with a judge that has sinful motivations, how much more this widow encourages us to come to God who is perfectly just. We keep coming, continually, in the words of Answer 116. Continually making our needs known to God. In the words of Answer 117, first, we from the heart pray to the one true God only, the one who is our only help and our only hope, who has revealed himself, manifested himself in his word for all things he has commanded us to ask him. And secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery. This woman knew her need, and she came to the only one who could help her, the judge. So we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. And this woman was persuaded that the judge would help her. She kept up. How much more we can come to God in prayer. And in the words of answer 117, that we can come fully persuaded that He, that is God, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer as He has promised us in His Word. It addresses our attitude in coming to God, our perseverance. The widow did not lose heart, but she kept coming. She made herself a pain, as it were. She inconvenienced the judge until she had her answer. In the context of this parable, are we making ourselves a pain before God? Of course, we are never a pain when we come before God. But are we taking hold of God like this woman does? Persevering, taking hold of God. Beloved, pray and don't lose heart. Because if this woman received an answer from an earthly judge who lived by his own scruples and ruled only as a matter of convenience for himself, how much more we have an audience with God? And that brings us to our third thought, the answer to prayer. But let's, in our third thought, then, we see the answer to prayer. And Jesus uses the example of the unjust judge. And some people think that God uses the unjust judge to paint a picture of who God is, that God will answer His people when they cry. But Jesus paints the picture of the judge not to paint a picture of who God is, but to paint a stark contrast between this unjust judge and the believer's Father in heaven. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. He grants the widow an answer because she inconveniences him. It takes a long time for this judge to respond, and it's not on the basis of justice that he acts. He acts in his own selfish interests, his own self-convenience." And Jesus takes that opportunity to build a stark contrast. On the one hand, we have this churlish, this grumpy judge who responds for himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Hear what he says. Let that ring in your ears, and then let this sink in. Believer, your heavenly Father is the exact opposite. In verse 7, Jesus begins to build the contrast with this question. "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" You see, God is entirely unlike this unjust and corrupt judge. God is holy and full of divine majesty, as our answer 117 describes. He is perfectly righteous and just. He is God. He does not judge and listen like this unjust judge does. Jesus asks the question, implying there is a great contrast between this judge and God. This is a great comfort to believers, a great encouragement to persist in prayer again before God. Psalm 89, verse 14, speaks of God's justice this way: "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." God's throne is established upon justice and judgment. Both of these terms imply that God will do what is just and that God is just. It's who He is. His standards are unerringly true and without any hint of injustice whatsoever. God will avenge. God will bring justice for those who cry out to Him in their need, whatever that need is. God is a God of justice, and He will do what is right. That's what comforted Abraham as he interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" He surrenders everything to the God of justice, and we can do the same when we come to God in prayer. We can surrender everything to Him. We often speak of approaching the throne of grace, in prayer. And that's absolutely true. But how much more we approach the throne of justice. The God who sits on the throne is holy and just, and he will do what is right. He answers the prayers and cries of believers with his own standards of justice. We approach a throne of perfect, holy, and loving justice. And sometimes God's justice doesn't line up with the notions of our justice and what we perceive justice to be. That's what Asaph learned in Psalm 73. He's complaining there, the wicked are prospering. God, what are you doing in this world? And he came into the house of God and he understood the end of the wicked. He was able to put everything into perspective as he gazed upon the God of holiness and justice. And he said, God will bring the wicked to their just desert. Isn't that how we approach God in prayer? In the context of this parable, begin to understand the justice of God as we approach his throne. We can surrender everything into the hands of God's perfect justice. Pray, beloved. Pray and don't lose heart. Jesus uses this parable to point out the contrast between the unjust judge and a perfect and holy judge who sits on the throne of heaven. And we can approach with boldness because of Christ. But Jesus also uses the parable to point out the consideration that God has for his elect. The corrupt judge didn't care about the widow. He cared only about himself, but God is wholly different than this judge. Notice the words that Jesus chooses to describe how God avenges his own. Verse 7. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? It speaks of God's consideration, his loving consideration in choosing sinners for himself. Those whom he has chosen, he will certainly hear. He will have a regard to the cry of those who are the children of God. It speaks of his fatherly electing love that undergirds the salvation of his people and motivates them to call upon this God of perfect justice. He will avenge their cause sooner or later. Child of God, he does and he will care for you because he's chosen you from eternity. Don't lose heart, but pray. He will hear those who cry to him day and night, those who demonstrate this persevering prayer. He will listen. He will hear. He sees the hurt. He sees the injustice. He sees the pain of trial and of sickness that will not let up. He sees where we are headed as a culture, as a nation. He knows it. And he knows that justice will not come through a political kingdom or through rulers or through earthly judges. Prayer casts it all in his capable and just hands. Prayer brings our will into line with his divine will. And again, we try to manipulate God's standards of justice to fit our own. We think that God takes a long time to answer prayer. That's reflected in Jesus' words, though he bear long with them. It seems that God is so patient with those who commit injustice. Why isn't God destroying them? Will God never hear? Yes, he will, and he does hear. When he sees his people being pressured to give up in personal trials or through persecution or pain, even when it seems that those things are not lifted in answer to our prayer. God does hear, and God will act. The answer to prayer is guaranteed, though it may not be the same answer that we're seeking. Remember that no is also an answer. That's what Paul learned as he wrestled with God to remove the thorn in his flesh. It was a blessed no, and these words, My grace is sufficient for you. But it's in wrestling with God that we come to that perspective, even when the answer is no. We come to rest in the sufficiency of the grace of God to hold us so that we will not lose heart and we will not give up and we will not give up praying to God. No is also the answer of perfect justice. And in prayer, God is calling us to lean upon Him, not anything else. He will usher in perfect justice into the world. Verse 8, Jesus says, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. How can that be if God is so patient with the wicked? How will God avenge and bring justice against our opponents, against His opponents? Within the context of this parable, we need to understand that a life of prayer is filled with tension. It's filled with the tension of the timing of God's reply. God's timetable is not necessarily our timetable. The Apostle Peter writes that one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God doesn't measure time the way we do. I encourage you to read 2 Peter 3. It lines up very well with what Jesus is teaching here. Psalm 90, we are but as yesterday, and it is past. And so God's answer might seem long and tarrying, but to Him it is a speedy answer. God is never in a hurry. His answer will always be deliberate and timely. That's the tension that exists in a believer's prayer life. The tension of God's timing. The tension of timing for full and perfect justice. That tension awaits the return of Christ, our Christ taking us home to Himself. Sometimes we want justice and we want it now. We want an answer and we want it now. But in prayer, a believer is called to live with the tension of waiting for that perfect justice when Christ will return. And so we cry day and night. We continue persistent in prayer. We wait upon the Lord. We wait with prayer. Prayer causes us not to lose heart as we await the final days of perfect justice. Of course, God does answer and give us what we ask for. But in the times when it seems that God is tarrying and waiting, we live with this tension, don't we? And that brings us to our final thought tonight, briefly. The extent of prayer. How long do we pray then? How long do we pray? Well, Jesus says men ought always to pray. And the last verse calls us to pray until the Son of Man comes or takes us home. Prayer is hard work. Prayer is continual work. Prayer is anticipatory work that looks ahead to the coming of Christ. Believer, this is what your and my activity should be between now and the second coming of Christ. That return might look imminent and close. We're still called to pray with perseverance. That return might seem a long way off, but we're still called to pray with perseverance. The final question of Jesus as He applies this parable strikes at the heart of unbelief in prayer. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will He find faith on the earth? Will He find faith that is expressed in persevering prayer? Prayer is an act of faith. That's what Jesus is teaching. Not to pray is rank unbelief. And so Jesus is probing. He's prodding. When I come again, will I find faith on the earth? Will I find men, women, and children on their knees in prayer, beseeching God? That's our duty until the end. Don't stop praying. Will Jesus find faith on the earth? You see, this should encourage us to pray individually, as families, and as a church, for God to work his perfect justice. It highlights what a great task we have as we live in this perishing world, to pray and not lose heart. Will Jesus find such persevering faith, such persevering prayer? Beloved, in light of the coming of Christ, are we going to take hold of him? Or will we leave tonight and go back to our human activity? Go back to rooting around in this world for solutions and answers? Or will we cry out day and night for God to intervene according to his will, according to his standards of justice? Will our faith draw us to this throne of justice and of grace to find help in time of need? You see, God delights to be taken hold of in prayer. Otherwise, he wouldn't counsel us to pray always. In the face of discouragement, let's come together again and again and again, unceasingly, not guilted to the prayer meeting, not guilted into the personal closet of prayer, but seeing the value and the necessity of prayer. Because prayer is communication that connects us with heaven itself, so we can communicate with God. It's a gift from our Heavenly Father to communicate with him. And he hears. He's not like the unjust judge. He hears and he answers speedily. Will he find such faith among us when he returns? Amen. Lord, we thank thee for thy word that challenges us, that encourages us to pray. Lord, if we have no desire to pray, it reveals our hearts of unbelief. But Lord, so often we have the desire to pray as believers, but we lack the willingness to go and do it. We become lazy. And Lord, we confess, we say, what's the use of prayer? It doesn't do anything anyway. But we thank thee that thy word corrects us tonight. It encourages us to pray unceasingly, unwaveringly, taking hold of thee alone. And so, Lord, we thank thee for this gift of prayer that thou dost give. Help us to see the value, the practical value of it in the days in which we live. That we'd be a praying church, praying believers, praying for lost souls, praying, Lord, for thy gospel to go forth in this world, praying for thy name to be glorified, praying for thy church to be purified and strengthened in the days in which we live, praying for a focus on heaven, praying for a focus on the throne of justice and of grace, until that justice is ushered in perfectly. Oh Lord, how we long for that day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.